We're turning in God's Word to Jeremiah chapter 23 this evening. Our study of the various names of God has mostly taken us to the earlier parts of the Bible. We looked at Daniel, mind you, when we looked at God's name Adonai, but we'd been in Genesis for a little while there. And now we get to come to Jeremiah, different part of the Old Testament. Looks like someone's trying to get in the door. Oh, never mind, door's open. I got confused by our locked door policy there, sorry. Turns out that door is open, which is good. But Jeremiah 23 is a passage that I'm sure every preacher wants to get a chance to preach on someday. And that's certainly true for me. I feel privileged to be reading a lovely portion of God's Word. We're going to be looking especially at the name of God that's recorded at the end of verse 6. Yahweh is our righteousness, which is a name that Jeremiah preaches to God's people in his day, just around the time of the exile to Babylon, just previously to that. So we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 8, just to get the larger context, but our focus this evening will be especially verses 5 and 6. So if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship the Lord who speaks to us in the public reading of his word. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. And they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not only the true and living God, but you are, by grace, the God who reveals himself to his people. And we thank you for disclosing yourself, not only in the shadowy form of your actions and your creatures, but also in the bright light of your words, and especially of the names that you've given us. We ask that by this text of Scripture, we would learn to call on your name in faith and carry with us through our lives the reality of your presence. And we ask this so that we may be strengthened to serve you and to attain one day to the resurrection of the dead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 5 and 6 is going to be our focus this evening. These words from the prophet Jeremiah are so packed that I'm afraid if we were to give more of the context, we would be here much longer than anyone would profitably wish to be here. But basically, in the text before us, there are two kings, two names, and two kinds of news. Two kings with two names and two kinds of news announced by those names. One of the kings is actually not named explicitly in the text, but from a knowledge of Jeremiah's situation and context, we know that he was at least probably speaking to a king whose name was Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah to preside over David's throne before the final destruction of the city and its temple. He was installed by Nebuchadnezzar and reigned for something on the order of 10 or 11 years, and towards the end of that period was punished by Nebuchadnezzar for his scheming to try and get out from under Babylonian authority by making alliances with other nations against, by the way, God's advice and instruction through his prophet Jeremiah, who told him not to attempt to avoid Babylonian domination. And Zedekiah was actually a very wicked king. We read about him in chapter 36 of Jeremiah. And what we read about him there, one of these days I'm going to learn to write down which chapter. Oh, I'm pretty sure it's chapter 34, but here we go. I'll tell you what happened. Zedekiah led the people of Judah in a kind of last-ditch effort at repentance. Some of them had enslaved their fellow Hebrews. And he said, you know, we need to renew our obedience to the Lord and to his law given us through Moses. And the occasion for that call to repentance was Babylonian armies outside the walls. And in that crisis, Zedekiah led the people to a kind of reformation. But then the crisis passed, and Zedekiah led the people out of repentance back into the very same sin, for they re-enslaved the very people that they had freed in obedience to the Lord. That's the kind of guy Zedekiah was. And other examples could be furnished, primarily from the book of Jeremiah, but also from the book of Kings, to show that Zedekiah wasn't the kind of guy a godly Israelite wanted on the throne. But King Zedekiah, though he was a bad person, he had a wonderful name. Zedekiah means Yahweh is righteous. That's what Zedekiah's name means. And I think a lot of what Jeremiah is saying in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 23 emerges with greater clarity and force when we remember that he's preaching, if not to Zedekiah directly, to people who knew Zedekiah and would have understood this as in that context. Because Zedekiah's name means Yahweh is righteous. That's one king and one name. But this text is about another king with another name. And here Jeremiah promises in the Lord's name that there would come a day when the Lord would raise up for David, so this is a kingly promise, a righteous branch, meaning someone who would arise from within the family line of David, just like a sprout arises from a trunk of a tree. And he would reign as king and deal wisely, shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In other words, be exactly the opposite kind of king to King Zedekiah. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, exactly the opposite of what happened to Israel and Judah during Zedekiah's reign. And this is the name by which he will be called. Yahweh is our righteousness. It's a very similar name. You probably didn't come to church this evening hoping to learn Hebrew, but it's actually, I think, important to learn a little bit of Hebrew to understand this. You all say Zedekiah in your mind. Zedekiah, okay? Zedekiah, right. And now I'm going to say the name that's translated here, Yahweh is our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? Right? Yahweh Tzidkenu. Zedekiah Tzidkenu. And I think it's very clear that what Jeremiah is doing is showing the people that they look at David's throne and its current occupant, and they find in him reason for despair, but they can look to the promise of God through the mouth of his prophet to another king with another name and find in him reason for hope. Two kings, two names, two different messages. That's basically what's going on in our text. So now that I've given you the whole story in a nutshell, let's take it piece by piece a little more slowly. First of all, the message of Zedekiah's name is bad news. Bad news. If someone walks up to you and says, Yahweh is righteous, that all by itself is very interesting information about God, but practically speaking, it's bad news for you. Why is that the case? Well, for two reasons. One is it shows you how different you are from the Lord. Zedekiah had a name that highlighted to everyone that he and Yahweh were not the same kind of person. Yahweh is righteous and I'm not, is the way that Zedekiah's name really finishes. Yahweh is righteous, but look, here I am leading the people to enslave their brother Hebrews against God's law and against principles of justice. So Zedekiah's name is bad news because it highlights the fact that you don't measure up to Yahweh's standard. He's righteous, and you aren't. In that way, Zedekiah's name is a little bit like a new bath towel in your laundry. You ever have that experience where you get new linens or something, and they're crystal clear and sparkling white just off the manufacturing process, still with all the properties that they designed to make it nice and easy to sell them in the store, beautiful, white, sparkling, almost reflectively so. And then you throw them into the laundry with your other linens, and they come out all together, and you realize, oh, turns out my other whites aren't quite as white as I thought they were. But until you had the comparison, you never noticed. Zedekiah's name is a bit like that. If you throw all of us into a washing machine, we all come out looking roughly the same. It can be easy to think, oh, we're all just about as good as other people. Not many of us here have reason to think that we're a great deal more sinful than the person sitting beside us. We know that the other people aren't perfect either, and we feel better about ourselves when we find out that we're not alone. We're not the only people with problems. But put Yahweh in the middle of that mix and you realize we're all in trouble. Comparing yourself against other sinners is easy. Comparing yourself against the righteous Lord in heaven is a much less comfortable exercise. And so Zedekiah's name is bad news for that reason. The other reason that Zedekiah's name is bad news is that because Yahweh is righteous, sinners like Zedekiah may expect with certainty to face a righteous judgment. That's the other implication of Yahweh's name, that he is righteous. A righteous God isn't just righteous in himself, he also enforces righteousness in his domain. Abraham enunciates this principle for us when he's praying to the Lord about his judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he cries out to the Lord, "Shall not the righteous judge of all the earth do what is right?" That's the principle. And so Zedekiah's name is like a walking, flashing danger sign over Zedekiah's head. I'm a sinful, disobedient, unbelieving, phony Israelite king who's no more a son of Abraham than the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians are, spiritually speaking. That's what Zedekiah would have to say about himself. And yet I bear a name given to me by my parents, a name that bears witness to the fact that people like me are sure to fall under God's judgment. That's the sermon that Zedekiah's name preached everywhere he went. I'm not like Yahweh. I'm a sinner, and he's righteous. And for that very reason, I'm doomed. One king with one name leads to that kind of news. So we should be very glad that there's another king with another name who preaches a totally different kind of sermon. And this message that comes from the other king's name is good news. It's good news. Just to highlight the contrast, think about what happened to God's people while Zedekiah was on the throne. Generation and generation upon generation of sin and idolatry and unbelief and disobedience culminated with a flood of God's judgment being unleashed on the people while Zedekiah was on the throne. Yahweh declared himself and displayed himself to be perfectly righteous by sending foreign armies to conquer his people and cart them off into the judgment he told them would come if they persisted in their course of sinfulness. That's what happened to God's people under Zedekiah's reign. They were led into judgment. But the whole message of verse 5 and 6 of chapter 23 is that the other king with a different name, Yahweh is our righteousness, would lead God's people out of judgment and into blessing. That's exactly the point. Zedekiah presided over the exile, and this king, the Messiah, the branch, the son of David, whose name is Yahweh is our righteousness, he would be the king when God accomplishes the mighty act of salvation that would go beyond the glory that he displayed in the Exodus, verses 7 and 8 teaches us, surpass the book of Exodus, so that people wouldn't go around praising God by saying, look, he's the God who brought people out of Egypt. They would instead focus their attention on the fact that he brought the people out of exile. A mighty deliverance and a mighty salvation would be accomplished under the reign of this king, Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh our righteousness. And we see why if we look at who this king is. He's a royal son of David. And God had promised to David that he would bless his people Israel and indeed would bring blessing to the whole world through a royal son sitting on David's throne. If we were to go back to 2 Samuel 7, we won't do that now for time's sake, but encourage you to check it out. It's one of those chapters in the Bible that the more you understand it, the more you understand the whole Bible, where God makes a solemn promise to David that never would David's throne be unoccupied, that there would always be someone to sit on David's throne by which God would guarantee the welfare of all of his people. And there's a little line tucked away in there that drips with the promise God made to Abraham. And this is a promise for all humanity. That's the hope that's being evoked here by the prophet Jeremiah. A son of David is going to sit on the throne. A son through whom God would bring his saving blessing, a king. And the other thing we learn about this king is that he has a name that no ordinary son of David could ever have. A normal son of David could have a name like Yahweh is righteous. But only the Messiah can have the name Yahweh our righteousness. See the difference? One says, look at Yahweh, he's righteous. The other says, look at me, I am Yahweh, your righteousness. In other words, what this text is saying is that this particular son of David is going to be a divine person, an occupant of David's throne who is also the God in whose name David was called to rule. A divine person. Second thing we see about the king is his work. He was to reign as king in verse 5. And he would, in personal terms, deal wisely. He would have that character quality of wisdom, which is so highly commended all the way through Scripture. It's the ability to skillfully and consistently apply God's law to life. That's what wisdom is in biblical terms. And that's a personal character quality this king would have. Again, very much the opposite of Zedekiah, who all the way through the record of his behavior shows himself to be a great fool and very uninterested in God's law, so much so that he goes so far as to cut God's law up in pieces and throw it in the fire when it's discovered. But this king, this son of David, wouldn't be like that. He would deal wisely, personally speaking. And then speaking publicly, he would execute justice and righteousness in the land. Not only would he be a person of great private integrity, but in his office as king, he would cause that wisdom to affect everything he does. And in all of his pronouncements and all of his laws and all of his judicial decisions and all of his leadership, he would cause righteousness and justice to be done. Again, a great difference from King Zedekiah, who, if I'm not mistaken, was the king who had Jeremiah thrown at the bottom of a pit for speaking truthfully to him. Well, this king would never do such a thing, such a miscarriage of justice. And then the third thing we see about the king is the benefit that comes to his people through his reign. The first benefit we might describe as salvation. Verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved. That word saved there has at least the Babylonians in view. To be saved is to be delivered from your enemies. And in his days, this king would deliver his people from their enemies. Now that's, I say, at least what it means. But in Scripture, the history of God's people always leads us to bigger issues. In the book of Exodus, the whole issue is not just, how can I get out from under Pharaoh? The issue is, how can God's people be brought out of the captivity and slavery and bondage of sin? And that's very much true with Babylon as well. The issue is not only how can I be brought out of the captivity to these heathen kings, but even more especially, how can I be brought out of the consequences of my sin and the judgment that I deserve and restored to fellowship with God? And Jeremiah here says that would be accomplished through the reign of this king. The second gift is that Israel will dwell securely. I suppose you could say they're the same thing, but it's interesting, I think, to notice the two words one by one. Security is a great gift. It is the great gift of belonging to God's Messiah as a royal king. What makes a good king? Well, think about politicians. What do they always use to commend themselves? Well, I have this plan to make your life better. I have this ability to implement this program to improve your personal well-being or safety in some respect. And whatever the issue is, that's always the way that people position themselves as well-suited to occupy positions of power. Well, what if someone ran on a campaign of abolishing death? Could you imagine? If all the candidates were up on the debate floor and one of them stepped out and said, you know, all these guys, they want to lower your taxes or do this or that and the other thing. They want to do all these great things, but I'm going to make sure nobody in my kingdom dies ever again. Now, realistically speaking, he'd get laughed out of town, but what if he could produce credible evidence to show that he could implement such a plan? Well, he'd never lose another election. You see the point? What makes a good king? What shows that somebody is a good king is that his people are safe from their worst enemies. What Jeremiah is talking about here in terms of the experience of exile to Babylon is a king who would be able to make sure that all of his people's enemies would be kept at bay and never trouble them again. We fast forward our minds in the Bible to the New Testament. You don't have to go to the New Testament for this hope, but it's especially clear. We find a king who can stride out in front of all other claims to kingly authority and say, I will make sure that never one of my people ever dies. It's quite a claim. But in his days, Israel will dwell securely. And the Apostle Paul says the last enemy to be defeated is death. And once that enemy is defeated, Christ's kingdom will have arrived in its completeness. That's the king we're talking about. That's the blessing we're talking about. So that's the good news preached by this king's name. Yahweh is our righteousness. The question is, though, how does that name and these blessings connect? I mean, how is it possible that a people who were so offensive to God and so deserving of his judgment that they would be hauled off by God's sovereign providence to a foreign land, taken away from their homes, their temple destroyed, their royal dynasty demolished, their national identity threatened, their peace and security and freedom stripped away? How could it be possible that people with whom God was so angry would ever be brought into the blessings outlined by the gift of this king? How is that possible? That's the big question. It's not hard to see why God would carry these people off into exile, is it? It's kind of funny. It's always God's judgment that gets people upset, you know? The doctrine of hell is always the doctrine that everyone gets very, you know, uncertain about and wants to push back against, and they want to resist it. But hell's actually not that hard to explain. You take a look at the kind of evil in this world, it's not difficult for me to imagine that a righteous God would put people in hell. The challenge is recognizing that my sin is deserving of that, but once I see sin for what it really is, it's really not that difficult, at least intellectually, to grasp how God could put people like me under his wrath in hell. Babylon is not hard to explain. What's hard to explain is the restoration from Babylon. How could God ever show kindness to these people ever again? How could he ever cause them to dwell securely? How could he ever save them? How could he ever give them a king in David's line after so many generations of David's sons leading the people down to judgment? In other words, the sermon preached by Zedekiah's name is easy to understand. Yahweh's righteous, so Babylon. Yahweh is righteous, so judgment. But the other sermon preached by the other king's name is the one that requires more thought. Yahweh is our righteousness, so salvation. Let's look at that problem just for a moment and its explanation. And the way I want to try to explain it is just to help point out the similarities and differences between these two kings' names. There's Zedekiah, Yahweh is righteous, and Yahweh Zidkenu, Yahweh is our righteousness. Notice the differences between them. Both of them teach that Yahweh is righteous in a divine way. That's true in both cases. Both Zedekiah's name and Yahweh Tzidkenu's name, the Messiah's name, witness to the fact that one of God's attributes is an impeccable and eternal righteousness. But only the Messiah's name shows that he is righteous for us. See the difference there? The Messiah's name not only says he is righteous, but says he is my righteousness. That's a big difference. And the second thing, as we put this verse into the context of the whole Bible, is both of these names show that Yahweh is righteous in a divine way. For either name, that has to be true. Yahweh is righteous, and Yahweh is our righteousness. Both witness to the divine attribute of righteousness that's there in God. But only the Messiah's name points to the fact that Yahweh will also be righteous in a human way. Because remember, this is a son of David who will be Yahweh, our righteousness. And you take those two thoughts together, righteous for us and righteous in a human way, and you zoom forward in your mind towards the Gospels where you find a child in David's line born who as a child, as 12 years old in the temple, deals wisely and executes righteousness and justice? Or as a preacher and teacher and miracle worker, in the words of the apostles, went about doing good? Or when it came time for his trial, could only be brought to trial on false accusations? And as that trial proceeded, both Pilate and Herod and the centurion and person after person after person says, that was a righteous man who, in obedience to his father's will, we're told in Paul's letter to the Philippians, went not only to fulfill the law for us, but actually to bear the judgment that he himself, as a righteous king, would execute upon sinners. To be raised to kingly office that he fully deserved, and to give his people the gift of the righteousness they could never work for themselves. And you find the meaning of the name Yahweh, our righteousness. The Apostle Paul eloquently testifies to the significance of this name in Philippians chapter 3, where the big question is, how can I attain to the resurrection of the dead? A question not so different from, how can Judah and its people ever come out of Babylon? How can we be brought out of the judgment that we deserve for sin? How can our death that we deserve be undone in resurrection? And Paul says this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the Messiah, that is, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, what was Paul's great confidence? Did he go around saying, oh, look, you know, I've done a pretty good job. I've lived well enough to earn my way out of God's judgment and back into his favor and life-giving presence. The resurrection of the dead is something I deserve on my own terms. There were probably some people back in the Old Testament period who thought that way about the exile. We'll change our ways. We'll put things under the rug. We'll let bygones be bygones. Maybe God will forget our sins and look at our new righteousness and bring us out of the bondage that, yeah, we deserve, but now we've changed our ways. And we can be confident in our own moral achievements that God will bring us back. Jeremiah and Paul both agree that we must direct our confidence not to any righteousness that we have, but to Yahweh our righteousness, which is the name of a king in David's line, a Messiah. And notice the way Paul puts it. I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from me keeping the law. But I do have a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And this righteousness that Christ gives is a righteousness from God. In other words, it's God's own act of righteousness in a human life that is given to me by faith. That's Paul's hope. And it's a hope that really expresses the point of this name of God in Jeremiah 23. Yahweh is our righteousness. And you think, okay, we've come a long way. We learned a little bit about Zedekiah, a little bit about this Messiah whose name is Yahweh Tzidkenu. Learned a little bit about the blessings of belonging to this king, a little bit about how belonging to him brings us this blessing. What do I do with that? Well, two things. First of all, as a Christian, you should be very thankful for Christ's life. Christ's life. Very often, if you ask believers what they most appreciate about the Lord Jesus, they'll be quick to talk about his death. And that's as it should be. We preach Christ crucified, not something that we should be at all embarrassed about. Nevertheless, it is because of the righteous life that precedes his death that we can look at Christ, the Son of David, and say, he is our righteousness. And as you read through the Gospels and you see him obeying his Father in every particular, showing private righteousness and public righteousness, and righteousness with friends and righteousness with enemies, righteousness under tension and difficulty, righteousness in times of great distress and opposition, righteousness in the face of Satan's temptation, righteousness in the face of death on the cross, righteousness at every point. You can read all of those episodes in Christ's life and say, he did that so that I could be clothed in a righteousness not my own, by a law-keeping I could never do. He's my righteousness. And what that will do for us is lead us to a whole new appreciation of his life. Because the truth is that had Christ come and just died for you, only part of your problem would have been solved. You needed not only someone to bear divine wrath in your place, but also earn your way into divine favor. And so both his death, by which he bore your penalty, and his life, by which he gives you the right to enjoy God's blessing, are vitally important for you and to be objects of your faith and occasions for your thanks and praise. That's one thing. Appreciate Christ's life. The second thing is enjoy the security of having God's own righteousness for yourself. Okay. Let me try to impress on you the significance of this. What would it take for God to expel a redeemed sinner who belongs to Jesus Christ from heaven? What would it take for God to say, so-and-so is joined by faith to Jesus Christ. My son died in his place. My son lived in his place. My son has purchased him and given him the right to enjoy the blessing of life in my presence. But I've found some reason to keep him from entering everything that involves. I found a reason to get him out and keep him from entering the joys of heaven. What could possibly be imagined? What loophole could we find? Well, the answer is none, because what God would have to do that, would be to find fault with his own son's divine righteousness. Do you see? God could no more kick me, a redeemed sinner, out of heaven and strip me of the blessings that I deserve by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ dying and living in my place than he could expel his own son from the blessings he has earned as my mediator. That's why heaven has to be eternal. Because you have to have heaven as long as Christ has to have heaven. Because by his own divine righteousness, God the Son has clothed you with the right to be with God. You think about that. And what that means, practically speaking, is you have an unshakable confidence. If your hope and trust is in something that God the Son has done to earn you the right to enter God's presence and life, nothing can shake that. If your hope and confidence is in something that you do, or something someone else does, or some combination of circumstances and events, or some piety that, well, maybe God will be kind one day, maybe God will forget my sin because he's a nice guy, far better to have a confidence to stride to heaven and say, the Lord actually has to let me in because his own son deserves my entrance into glory. See that? For you to be denied entrance into the kingdom of heaven would be for God to tell his son he's not righteous enough. Because the righteousness by which you are allowed to enter the favor and blessing of God that lasts past all punishment and judgment is the righteousness of a divine person who for us and for our salvation has come down from heaven, to take his seat on David's throne by living, dying, and rising again in our place. He is no less than Yahweh, our righteousness. And so not only do you go to the Gospels and find there something to appreciate, you go to the Gospels and you find an unshakable point for your faith to depend on. That just as surely as God looks at his Son as he did in his baptism and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That if he by faith is your King, you will in his train have the privilege of hearing his Father and your Father saying about you that because you share in the perfect righteousness of my Son, you too are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not because you have a righteousness of your own that comes from your own keeping of the law, but because you have righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God that comes by faith. Because Yahweh himself is our righteousness. That's the sermon that this Messiah King's name preaches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would lead us to a renewed thankfulness for the way that you have undone every effect of our sin. And thank you that just as surely as we have earned the right to be expelled from your presence into death and darkness, in fact, even more surely, Christ has earned for us the right to be welcomed into your home, seated at your table, and planted in your presence as worshipers and servants forever. We pray that you would lead us away from all self-confidence and teach us to trust and depend only on that righteousness which comes to us as we receive it by faith. And we thank you that that righteousness is not merely a human righteousness, but a righteousness that is given to us by God himself in and through your Son. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.